All right, Luke chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 1 to 13, which we've read on a few occasions on Sunday mornings in recent days. But the emphasis tonight is going to be on verses 11 to 13. And so here's what the Scripture says. Luke 11, verse 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also told his disciples. And he said unto them, I like that. They want to know how to pray. I emphasize this before, they were praying men, but they realized they had a lot to learn how to pray. And so when they asked him that, it was like it flattered the Lord. And without any hesitation, he immediately launched into teaching them how to pray. And he said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. Now I'm going to tell you right there, that's something to think about. Our Father. Addressing God as my Father, it assures me that He is concerned about everything that concerns me. And even things that concern Him about me that don't concern me because I'm too immature, too ignorant to realize to be concerned about them. But He's my Father, which art in heaven, and that assures me that He has the authority, the power, the resources, everything He needs to do whatever He sees needs to be done on my behalf. You know, a lot of times we as fathers, there's things we'd like to do for our children, but we just don't have the authority or the resources, do we? So He says, "Say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And He said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not. The door is now shut, my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. Everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Now we get to the portion that I want us to really think about tonight. The Bible says, if a son... Now, how does the teaching on prayer to begin? When you pray, say, Our Father. Right? And now we come to this portion of the teaching, and He says, if a son... And we are sons of God. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he, for a fish, give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Otherwise, if a son asks his father for something that he needs, and all of these are legitimate needs, the father, instead of giving him something to hurt him, is going to do his best to meet those needs. That is earthly fathers. I'd do that for my children, and you'd do it for yours, wouldn't you? And then he says, if ye then, being evil, that is, you are sinners by nature. You're not perfect. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children. Now get this. How much more shall your heavenly Father... Now how did he say to begin praying? Our Father which art in heaven. How much more shall your heavenly Father do what? Give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. And I want to pray, preach tonight on this subject, praying for the Holy Spirit. Praying for the Holy Spirit. Now recently I've preached 2 sermons on selfish praying that were based upon this text that is before us this evening. The sermon that I am preaching tonight based upon this text is different. It's not about praying selfishly, but it's about praying for the Holy Spirit of God. Also recently I preached 2 sermons on the Holy Spirit. One of the sermons was on ignorance of the Holy Spirit, and the other sermon was on indifference to the Holy Spirit. And in those two sermons, I revealed from the Word of God two reasons why that believers, that is those who know Christ as their Savior, I used to shy away from that word believers, but I'm liking that sound of that word better and better all the time. Believers. But I reveal two reasons why believers are not filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Not filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And remember we talked about the difference in being indwelt by the Spirit of God and filled with the Spirit of God. Now I said one of the reasons that people are not filled with the Spirit of God, that is believers, God's children, is that they are ignorant of the presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling them, which is something that takes place automatically at the moment of your salvation. You're indwelt by the Spirit of God. And most people are ignorant of the fact that they have been indwelt by the Spirit of God. That's probably more common than uncommon, unless you have been raised in a home and raised up in a church where that the teachings on the Holy Spirit of God were taught at least occasionally. If you have not been in such an atmosphere, then when you got saved, you probably were not even aware of the Holy Spirit of God took up His dwelling in you. You were ignorant of it. And if you are ignorant of the indwelling of the Spirit of God, it is very unlikely that you're going to surrender, yield yourself to Him to fill you. And after a bit of time, as you will be exposed to the teaching and preaching on the Holy Spirit of God, and you read your Bible, you will realize, hey, this is what's taking place inside of me. There's someone living in me. That's why that at times I feel uncomfortable about things. That's why at times I feel impressed to do something that I perhaps I normally wouldn't do. Maybe to go witness to somebody, something like that. And so ignorance can keep us from being filled with the Spirit of God. Now hopefully you don't remain ignorant long. Then the second reason I gave was this. A lot of times believers are indifferent to the presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling them, though they are aware of His presence. They're indifferent to His presence. And I said this, the indifference may be due to a deliberate choice. Otherwise, you know you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, and yet as the Spirit in God enlightens your understanding of the Word of God, as the Spirit of God deals with you about certain things, rather than yield to Him, you may have yielded up to this point, but now, because you now say, no, I'm going to hold back this part of my life, and you don't yield that to Him, you're making a deliberate choice to be indifferent to His presence. And that by that deliberate choice of being indifferent, neglecting His, ignoring His presence, you lose His filling. But a lot of times, the indifference is due not to a deliberate choice, but it can just be due to carelessness and neglect. When I say careless, it may mean you're just so busy in doing even the work of God. You know, you started out depending upon the Lord. And by the way, you need the fullness of the Spirit of God, not just to do what we consider God's work in the, you know, in the churches and the mission field. You need the fullness of the Spirit of God to do your work on your job. I may preach on that sometime. But, you know, you begin and you realize the Spirit of God's in there. And so you say, all right, I'm going to yield to the Spirit of God and your conscience of His presence. And as you go into your job or your ministry, you're saying, oh, dear Spirit of God, fill me and use me today. And throughout the day, you're conscious of your need of Him. And you kind of get things to roll along. You got your routine down. And you don't really mean to do it. But you get to where you operate just kind of on automatic pilot instead of yielding to the Spirit of God to direct you. And whenever you go on automatic pilot, you know what happens? You're ignoring Him. And if He wants to change something, you're on automatic pilot. He can't guide you. And so a lot of times it's just carelessness, neglect. And I think that's what happened in the church at Jerusalem. I think what happened is as a church after Acts 2, they were so blessed and the ministry was prospering and they were running here and there doing the work of God. They got so steeped in that that they just got careless and neglected the Spirit of God, became a little indifferent to Him, and then it had to be refilled. So those are some reasons why that people are not filled with the Spirit of God. Now, what I'm going to do tonight is I'm preaching a sermon that is a follow-up of those two sermons about reasons people aren't filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And I want you to understand something. I want you to understand a lot of things, actually. But I want you to get this down. God the Holy Spirit is as real and is as much of the Godhead as God the Father and God the Son. He's just as real and just as divine as God the Father and God the Son. In fact, I find it helpful sometimes to refer to Him as God the Holy Spirit to remind me that He is God. And we need to realize that without Him, God would not be God. If there were no God the Father, God would not be God. If there were no God the Son, God would not be God. If there were no God the Holy Spirit, God would not be God. And not only that, but without the Holy Spirit, our salvation would not be possible. It would not be possible. We think about what Jesus did, God the Son, in order to make our salvation possible. And that's a wonderful thing. We also ought to think about what God the Father did in order to make our salvation possible. And I have really become intrigued with that in recent days. And I have become convinced that we neglect God the Father's part in making our salvation possible. But we also need to realize this, that God the Holy Spirit had a great part in our salvation. We'll probably touch on some of it tonight. But without Him, our salvation would not be possible. Now, the Bible talks about, look at the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the Bible talks about something that's described here in verse 16 as the mystery of godliness. Now, mystery in the Bible, it's not something that's spooky, all right? A mystery is something that you would never figure out if God did not reveal it to you. It's not something that you're just going to study nature and so forth and figure it all out and say, oh, this is true. A mystery, a biblical mystery, is something that you would never know if God did not give it to you by divine revelation. And the Bible says here, it talks about the mystery of godliness. And it says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. So this mystery of godliness, it is a great mystery. There's some other mysteries in the Bible, but this is the only one I can recall which is referred to as a great mystery. And then it describes what this mystery of godliness is, this great mystery. It says this, God was manifest in the flesh. That is God the Son. He's always been God the Son. He's never been a time when He was not God the Son. He did not become the Son of God whenever He became a man. He's always been God the Son. Just like God the Father has always been God the Father. He didn't become God the Father when Jesus became a man. He's always been God the Father. And yet we find here that God was manifest in the flesh. That is, God revealed Himself in human flesh. What we call the incarnation. God the Son becoming a man. And living out, fleshing out what God is like before us. And so there is a part of the great mystery of godliness. But then I want you to see this. Justified in the Spirit. That's part of the mystery of godliness. The Son of God was justified by the Spirit of God, or in the Spirit of God. Now, when we think about being justified, we think about it from our standpoint. And you've heard me teach and preach this, and you've heard others, I'm sure. And let's say the word justification, it means this. It means that God looks upon us just as if we've never sinned. And I take it a step further to say, just as if we have never and will never sin. That's justification. And we say this when we talk about justification of the believer. We say that is a legal term. You are not just because that you are innocent. It is a legal term, and we as believers, we are justified before God, not because of our sinlessness, but we are justified before God in spite of our sinfulness. And here's what had to take place in order for us to be justified as believers. God had to take our sin and place them upon the shoulders of Christ and impute our sin to Him and pour His wrath out on our sin as our sins were borne by the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in order for you and I to be justified, our sins had to be imputed to Jesus Christ. But something else had to take place. The righteousness of Jesus Christ had to be imputed to us. And so now, when we come before God, and there He is on that throne with that scepter of righteousness, we know that scepter of righteousness will be extended to us because our sins are no longer on us. They were imputed to Christ, paid for on Calvary, and taken down and deposited in hell, more than likely. I believe that's what He did with them. But anyway, also, the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to me. And so when we come before the Lord looks upon me as one who has not only been cleansed of his sin, but one who has been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And the Bible says we are accepted in the Beloved. Now, that's justification for us. But wait a minute. Christ did not need to be justified in the sense that we did. He did not need that. The Bible says here that He was justified in the Spirit. Otherwise, justified by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, what does that mean? I submit to you tonight that here's what it means. That Jesus Christ, the sinless life that He lived, in fact, everything that He did, and it was absolutely perfect and sinless. So He did not need any sins imputed to something else, nor anybody's righteousness imputed to Him. He lived a perfect life. Therefore, He was justified because of His perfection. But He was justified here in the flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Otherwise, everything that He did was by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Everything He did. You say, well, wait a minute, He's God the Son. Now, you just follow along with me, and I hope you'll understand what I'm trying to say here. Though He was God the Son, He yielded Himself to the Spirit of God to lead Him and direct Him and empower Him and enable Him to do everything that He did here during this earthly sojourn. I want you to listen to what the Bible says. Go back to the book of Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And here the old prophet Isaiah was giving what we call a messianic prophecy. It was a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, when He would come. And here's what the old prophet said in the first two verses of this prophecy. It says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Now we know this, the Lord Jesus Christ, from a human standpoint, was a descendant of Jesse, the father of David. And for that reason, He's often called the Son of David. And so He said, there's going to come a stem out of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. Otherwise, when it just seems like the lineage of Jesse's been cut off, there's that root, and a branch is going to grow up out of that root. That branch is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says this, now get this, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall" what? "Rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Now notice, this branch from the root of Jesse, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to come forth. And the Spirit of the Lord is going to rest upon Him. For the Spirit of God to rest upon Him, it carries with this idea, the Spirit of God is at ease upon Him. He's not going to be grieved. He's not going to be quenched. I like to think of it, you know, you'll see why in a little bit later, because it talks about the Spirit descending on like a dove. I like to think about the dove just nesting on Him. Amen. He's right at home. I got an old dove sometimes. He'll light down in my little patio area. It's fenced in, and I got a bird feeder there. And sometimes a dove will pitch there, and he'll be eating the bird seed. He usually eats them off the ground where the other birds knock him out and feed it. And I watch that little old dove. They're beautiful animals, beautiful birds. But the moment I open that door and go to step out, that bird flies. He's not at rest there. He's always looking around. The Spirit of God rested upon Jesus. Rested upon Jesus. Just right at peace and at ease there. Now, Having said that, if you're like me, you have probably assumed that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit of God at His baptism in Luke 3. I want you to go to Luke 3. Let me show you something here. I thought that really right up under just the last few days. And I've heard people preach, I may have done it myself, say, you know, the presence of the Spirit of God upon us and the fullness of the Spirit of God is so important that Jesus Christ did not even begin His public ministry until ever He was filled with the Spirit of God at His baptism. But something about that always bothered me. Always bothered me. What did He do before His baptism? He was sinless from conception right on. What about those first 30 years? What about those first 30 years? But here in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, the Bible says, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus being baptized," that's water there, "and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon Him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art My beloved Son, and Thee I'm well pleased." Now it says the Spirit of God came down, descended upon Him, but it doesn't say that He was baptized with the Holy Spirit here, or indwelt by the Holy Spirit here. Does it? It just says the Holy Spirit came down like the bodily shape and basically sat upon Him. He descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon Him. That's all it says. It always bothered me because I'd read about John the Baptist. He was filled with the Spirit of God from the womb. I'd say, well, why couldn't Jesus be filled with the Spirit of God from the womb? Why wait to 30? It's just something that didn't quite ring. So I got to asking myself, I said, now, assuming, and I believe rightly so, that Jesus Christ was filled with the Spirit of God from the moment of conception, what was the purpose of the Holy Ghost descending in a bodily shape like a dove upon Him? What was the purpose of that? According to Isaiah chapter 11, I think that the Spirit of God was already resting upon Him. You know, if you have a question about the Bible, if you just keep at it and praying, the Lord will show you the answer eventually, won't it? Makes Bible study exciting. All right, let me show you something. Go to the Gospel of John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, and look at verse 33. John says this. Verse 32 says, "He's bare record saying, I saw the Spirit..." John 1:32, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon Him. And I knew Him not, but He that sent Me to baptize with water," that was the God the Father, "the same said unto Me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on Him, the same is He which baptizes with the Holy Ghost." You know why the Spirit of God came down there in Luke 3 at His baptism? It was a sign to John the Baptist. That's how you'll know that's Him. That's how you know it's Him. John said, "I was told that this is what would happen." And it happened. So that was a sign to John that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. You see, He has always, always been filled with the Spirit of God from the moment of conception on. In fact, look at Matthew chapter 1. And we're looking at a lot of verses of Scripture here. Try to get to where I want to go. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 1. Look at verse 18. The Bible says, "Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as His mother was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." See that? Look at verse 20. "Behold, while he," that is Joseph, "thought on these things," that is what to do with Mary, "behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." His conception, His implantation in the womb of the Virgin Mary, it was by the Spirit of God. We look at the Gospel of Luke again, but this time in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 in verses 34 and 35. The Bible says, "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." I have come to the conclusion that from the very moment of conception, Jesus Christ was under full control of the Spirit of God. It did not happen at His baptism. It was from the moment of His conception. And that His entire earthly sojourn was by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Look at Luke 4. Luke chapter 4. Just to give you an idea of what I'm talking about. That His entire sojourn here was by the power of the Spirit of God. In Luke 4 verse 1, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." So after His baptism, filled with the Spirit of God. Doesn't say He was filled with the Spirit of God at baptism, but said He's filled with the Spirit of God after that. I believe it took place before His baptism. But now the Bible says the Spirit of God is leading Him out in the wilderness, where that He encountered the temptations of Satan. The very same things in another form that Eve faced in the Garden of Eden. But Jesus came out victorious. And how did He do that? By the power of the Spirit of God. And you look at verses 14 of Luke chapter 4 and following. "And Jesus returned," that is from the wilderness, "in what? In the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And then went out a fame of Him through all the region round about. And He taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He opened the book, He found the place where it was written. And the place that He turned to was Isaiah 61. And it says this, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me.'" Whoa! That's what Jesus said. He said, "I want you all to understand, the Spirit of God's on me. Because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and to recover the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." You know what He just said? He says, "The Spirit of God's on me so that I can preach, so that I can heal, so that I can deliver the captives, so that I can cure the blind, I can set at liberty the bruised, I can preach the acceptable." It's all by the power of the Spirit of God on me. You see what I'm trying to get you to see? Everything about the Lord's life here on this earth was by the Spirit of the power of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And Hebrews chapter 9. And look at verse 14. Hebrews 9 verse 14. The Bible says this, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, which through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Now get that? He offered Himself without spot, justified in the Spirit. Offered Himself without spot by what? By the power of the Spirit of God. Otherwise, He went to the cross. He lived a sinless life. He did His miracles by the Spirit of God. He went to the cross of Calvary. He died there and offered Himself to God the Father by the power of the Spirit of God. It's all by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. You see, now we need to understand this. Jesus has always been God. The Holy Spirit's always been God. The Father's always been God. But when Jesus became a man, He did not lay aside His deity at His incarnation. That is when He became flesh. I remember I had a doctrine's teacher. And he said that at one time in his life, he said, "I used to try to teach on the incarnation, Christ becoming a man." And he said, "I used to illustrate it like this." He said, "I'd stand up before people." And he said, "I would say, now here's what Jesus did. He was God." And he said, "Then I would take my coat off." I'm not going to take mine off because it got wires hooked to it. He said, "I'd take my coat off and say, now this was His deity. He laid aside His deity and took on flesh." He said, "But I realized finally that that was wrong." And it was wrong. He did not lay aside His deity. He still was God. He just was God that became a man. But what He did do is this. He deliberately suppressed His deity. He didn't take it off and set it aside. He was God all the time. Almighty God all the time. But He suppressed His deity. Otherwise, He did not use His deity while He was down here. Instead, He trusted Himself completely to the control of the Holy Spirit. For everything that He did, for His sinless life, for everything. Now that's important to us, that's encouraging to us, because you know what? He, by His example, showed what we could do if we're totally surrendered to the Spirit of God. It's very important. And not only did He go to the cross of Calvary by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, conceived by the Spirit of God, lived, performed miracles and all these other things by the Spirit of God, went to the cross and offered Himself as a sacrifice by the Spirit of God, but even His resurrection was by the Spirit of God. Look at the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. And listen to verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. For Christ also had once suffered for the sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. What does the word quickened mean? Made alive. Resurrected. And so it says He was quickened by the Spirit of God also. And you realize this? That our resurrection is dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God as well. The book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Listen at verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto when? The day of redemption. Let me tell you something. The day my heart quits beating, and this old body falls over and grows cold in a few minutes, and corruption and decay sets in, that's not the day of my redemption. You know when the redemption of the body takes place? At the resurrection or at the rapture. Amen? And so, listen, my salvation is dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God, not simply until I die, but even between death and resurrection. It's dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God. You say, preacher, I don't understand that. Hey, I don't either. But I believe it. I believe it. Amen? I don't know. I start thinking along those lines. Maybe that explains why there was a dispute over the body of Moses. Whew. I tell you what, it's all by the Spirit of God. Hey, that'll help you to understand something too. When the Apostle Paul said this, he counted all things but dung that he might know Him and the power of His resurrection. What was the power of His resurrection? The Spirit of God. You know what he's saying? I want to know more of the fullness of God's Holy Spirit. I want to know that. Now, the desire of the Godhead consisting of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the desire of the Godhead is for every believer to be more like Jesus Christ. And the desire of every believer should be to be more like Jesus. Huh? More like Jesus I would ever be. That should be the cry, the desire of every child of God. But how can we be like Jesus? How can we be more like Jesus? Well, our Christ-likeness is dependent upon the fullness of the Spirit of God. As He functioned in this life by the power of the Spirit of God, suppressing His personal deity, depending upon the deity of the Spirit of God, we have no deity to suppress, but we can live in dependence upon the Spirit of God. And our fullness is dependent upon our voluntary and our complete submission to the Spirit of God. Now, that's introduction. All right, we're going to get down to the meat of the message. And there's not going to be a whole lot of meat. Okay? Going to be just a... going to be a filet mignon. All right, a little piece of good quality meat. All right? All right, I want you to go back to the Gospel of Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. And this teaching on prayer. And the Lord kind of wraps that teaching up on prayer about talking about praying for the Holy Spirit of God. Now I'm going to show you what this teaching has to do, what the Lord's teaching on prayer has to do with all that I've said tonight. The Lord said in this verses 11 to 13, Luke 11, verses 11 to 13, He said, evil fathers know how to give good things to their children. And He's talking to His disciples here. It's assumed that these disciples would be good fathers. Sad to say, there's some fathers out there that are not good fathers. But He's talking to His disciples, and I think, you know, it's a very safe assumption that the disciples are going to be good fathers. Even though they're evil in the sense that they have a sin nature, they're not perfect like the Son of God is. But He says, even evil fathers, they know how to give good things to their children. He says, listen, if one of your children comes to you and he asks you for bread, are you going to give him a stone? Now, nothing wrong with having bread, amen? Nothing wrong. That's something. In fact, that's something that is a necessity. That's something you need to sustain your physical life. And he said, now he wants the bread. You know, I could imagine a small loaf of bread. And you could go over and you could find a stone that looked like a loaf of bread and say, hey, son, take this. Oh, my goodness. It's the hardest bread I've ever had. You know, breaks my teeth out. He said, no, you earthly fathers aren't going to do that. Now, remember, we're told to pray to our Heavenly Father in this teaching. He says, if he comes to you and asks you for a fish, you're not going to give him a serpent, are you? He wants a fish. He wants some meat to eat. And you're not going to go out there and give him a serpent. Fish would be a clean piece of meat. A serpent would be something that would be forbidden in Levitical law. He said, so you're not going to give him something he shouldn't eat when he asks for something that's clean to eat. And he said, if he asks you for an egg, he says, you're not going to give him a scorpion. I'm trying to figure out the relationship there. Probably there's something obviously I'm missing. But he wants an egg, and instead you can give him a scorpion. A scorpion, you know, they're things that got the tails, you know, they grab with your claws and they bring the tail around. They got like a fang or something in it and pop it and put poison in you. He said, you're not going to hand him a scorpion and let him be bit by that scorpion. No, you earthly fathers, even though you're sinners by nature, you're not going to treat your children like that. Amen? Huh? I hope you don't treat your children like that. Amen? Now he says, listen here. Children of earthly fathers, they can trust their earthly fathers to not give them anything that's going to hurt them. If they do, it would be an accident. They're not going to... Listen, you go ask your daddy for something, or your child comes and asks you for something, they don't worry about, you know, something, he's going to give me something to hurt me instead. He's going to deceive me. They don't worry about that. Because they realize, even though you're an old sinner, that you still love them and you're not that cruel. All right? Now here's the application. Here it is. This is where I wanted to go. Neither should you fear asking for the fullness of the Holy Spirit. For if it was bad for you, your Heavenly Father would not give it to you. He begins, verse 2, when you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven. He ends the teaching. How much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? You know something? I'm convinced of this. A lot of believers are afraid to be filled with the Spirit of God. They're afraid. They're afraid that, you know, it would be like asking somebody for a piece of bread and they give you a stone or an egg and they gave you a scorpion. And they're afraid to ask for the fullness of the Spirit of God, realizing it means this. It means I am going to be under the complete control of the Spirit of God. I'm going to entrust myself completely to the control of the Spirit of God. And they fear doing so because they're afraid that somehow God will give them the fullness of the Spirit of God, but it will destroy their lives, it will make a fool out of them or something like that, and they are afraid. Listen, Jesus suppressed His deity, submitted Himself to the Spirit of God to rest upon Him, lead Him through this life, enable Him to do everything that He did, even to die and to rise from the grave. And Jesus Christ was never once tempted to say, whoa, wait a minute, I don't know if I can trust you here. He trusted Him completely. And every step of Jesus' life, everything He did, was under the full control of the Spirit of God. Now, that's what's necessary for us to be filled with the Spirit of God is this. It is we come to Him and we say, I'm going to trust you. I don't have to understand what you're going to do. I don't have to know where you're going to lead me. I don't have to know what you're going to do with me. But I'm willing to trust you. I'm not afraid. You see what I'm getting at? You don't have to be afraid. No, He's not going to do something that's going to hurt you. Jesus did not fear submitting Himself to that complete control of the Spirit. And if you're going to be Christ-like, you must also yield yourself to the complete control of the Spirit. You need to ask God to fill you with the Spirit. You need to ask Him to search you and show you what it is about you that prevents Him from granting your request. What part of your life is it that you are holding back on that is keeping the Father from filling you with the Spirit of God. And you need to ask Him to show that to you, and you need to be willing to turn your back on that. It may be something you need to rid your life of. It may be something you need to add into your life. But you need to seek God and say, "Oh God, show me what it is. I want Your fullness, and I'm asking You for the fullness, and I'm not afraid of Your fullness. I know that I can completely trust You." And the fact that we shy away from that is we really don't trust God. We think He's going to give us a stone instead of bread, a scorpion instead of an egg, a serpent instead of fish. That He's somehow going to mess our lives up. And I'm going to tell you something. As you seek the fullness of the Spirit of God, here's what we normally think about. We think about the externals. The things other people see. But the fullness of the Spirit of God, it means that He not only controls the externals, He controls the verbs, the words, amen? But He also controls the thoughts and the intents of the heart. He gets right down to your motives. This hit me a while back as I was seeking, "Oh God, please, please, God. I want Your fullness. I want Your fullness. Please, God." And I can remember as a young preacher, it seemed like you heard sermons on a very regular basis on the fullness of the Spirit of God. We don't hear it much anymore. And I'm convinced that a lot of it is that we don't want to be identified with the charismatics, and we think that if we have the fullness of the Spirit of God, that God's going to somehow mess our life up, and that's not the case. It's a matter of trust. But I remember, you know, they used to say, "Pray for power, pray for power." And I'd make me little stickers and put around, you know, in places, "Pray for power, pray for power, pray for power." And the Lord just kind of dealt pretty severe with me recently. And He said, "You want My power? What do you want it for?" Just kind of, you know, impressions you get in your mind. What do you want it for? And I looked back and I said, why is a young preacher that I hungered for the power of God, or I wanted the power of God? It was this. So that I could do something that would be big in the eyes of man. Because all these preachers talking about praying for power, they pastored big churches and everybody looked up to them. And that's what I associated with the power of God, is being able to do something big that people would look up to and admire and basically draw attention to myself. And I'll tell you something. God does not fill us to exalt ourselves. God fills us to exalt Him. He fills us to exalt Him. And old Paul was a man filled with the Spirit of God. But you know what God had to do to Paul to keep him from being exalted out of above measure? He had to give him a thorn. And now I've actually prayed along these lines. "Lord, I want Your fullness to do whatever Your will is for my life. And if it would happen to be that I would do something that would cause people to take note of me, please give me a thorn so that they would realize it was You and not me." That was the purpose of Paul's thorn. But it may be that the fullness of the Spirit of God, the surrender of the Spirit of God, it may be this, that you need the fullness of the Spirit of God to suffer for Him. It may be you need the fullness of the Spirit of God to have your head severed, or to be burned at the stake, or to be ostracized by your family. Jesus was ostracized by His own brothers until His resurrection. An outcast in His own family until after His resurrection. Do you not think that it takes the fullness of the Spirit of God for men, as church history is full of, men like Stephen, to face death, praying for his enemies, and looking up and saying, "I see Jesus standing at the Father's right hand"? Do you not think it takes the fullness of the Spirit of God in order for Paul to sit on death row in that uncomfortable maritime dungeon and say, I'm ready to be offered, the time of my departure is at hand? Huh? Do you not think it takes the fullness of the Spirit of God for a man to be burned alive at the stake and praise God even as his flesh is burning off of his body? It does. But I'll tell you, the fullness of the Spirit of God, we need it. Not just to do things that men admire, but we need it to do whatever God wants us to do. I need God's fullness to be the pastor that God wants me to be. You need God's fullness to be the carpenter that God wants you to be. You need God's fullness to be the fisherman that God wants you to be. Ricky needs God's fullness to be the machinist that God wants him to be. Ladies need God's fullness to be the husband that God wants you to be. Husbands need God's fullness to be the husbands that God wants us to be. And yet we look and we say, wait a minute. If I surrender everything and He fills me with His Spirit, I'm afraid of what will happen. I'm afraid of what He'll really do. You think about how evil that is. You don't have to be afraid. It's a Heavenly Father that you're asking to do this. That's a Heavenly Father that wants to do it for you. And will do it for you. If you're willing to pay the price and ask Him. May God put that hunger in us. May God put that hunger in us, I pray. Let's stand.